And invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. If you are using one of the blue Bibles that you could grab on the way in, it is on page 891. We are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel according to John. And this morning we come to John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. So hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning from John chapter 6. Verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Pray with me. Our Father, as we hear your word this morning, pray that you would awaken us once again to the wonder of Jesus Christ and our salvation in him. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not remain blind to the glory of Christ, that we would see and believe and have life in his name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why did Jesus walk upon the water? Why did he step out upon the sea? Have you ever asked yourself that question? We're all probably very familiar with this story. Even non-Christians have heard the story of Jesus walking on the water. There's even a lizard nicknamed the Jesus Christ lizard because it can run on the water for up to 15 feet or more. I also discovered there is an American band called the Jesus Lizard. I'm not interested in their music, but we know this story. But do we know the point? What were the disciples supposed to learn and understand as they see Jesus walking to them on the water? What are you and I supposed to glean as we read about this in John's gospel? For certainly we are not merely to hear this and think, wow, it's pretty impressive, and move on. For if there's one thing we have learned so far in John's gospel, it is that Jesus is not interested in impressing people. He's not looking for fans and popularity. This is not a David Blaine TV special where he impresses us with his magnificent feats. In this case, with his feet. No one except the disciples in the boat even know about this, because he does this in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night. So this is not a publicity stunt. Neither is this a random demonstration of power. For another lesson we have learned in John is that Jesus is always revealing heavenly realities through his teaching and his miracles. This is why John calls them signs. They are meant to signify something. Walking on the water is the fourth of only 7 signs that John records other than the resurrection. So he chooses his signs carefully and purposefully. He didn't have to mention Jesus walking on the water. Luke doesn't write about it. But he believes this sign in particular serves his purpose in writing, a purpose that we have been reminded of week after week, and which John makes explicit near the end of his work in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of these signs is to signify who Jesus is and what he came to do. In other words, they are always meant to reveal and point you to your Savior and your salvation. This is how we must interpret them, and this helps us know how we are to respond in light of them. And that response requires more than thinking Jesus is impressive and powerful. So here is my answer to the question, why did Jesus step upon the sea? Jesus steps upon the sea to reveal himself as the eternal Savior who came to save you from your sin and bring you safely into the joy of eternal life. I want to be careful of spiritualizing, for this is not an allegory, this is a historical event. But I want to understand the spiritual and redemptive significance of this historical event. For Jesus came with a specific and redemptive mission. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners and to make them true worshipers. So he does everything with that mission in mind. And John writes to reveal Jesus as the Savior of the world and to lead people into salvation by believing in him as that Savior. So again, I believe Jesus steps upon the sea to reveal himself as the eternal Savior who came to save you from your sin and lead you into the safety and joy of eternal life. This is a sign of your Savior and your salvation. As we read last week, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men. But when you include the women and children, it's probably at least 20,000 people. He's done this with 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. And on that same night, the disciples then get into a boat to sail back across the sea to Capernaum. But Jesus is not with them. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus commands the disciples to go ahead of him while he goes back on the mountain by himself to pray, which was a common practice for Jesus. Luke writes in chapter 5, verse 16, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." This is what Jesus does. And he wouldn't just pray for 5, 10, 15 minutes. We also read in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Do you ever wonder, how did Jesus have the strength to do what he was called to do? For as I've argued previously, Jesus fulfilled his ministry on this earth as a man, like you and like me, although without sin. And he knew what he was called to do. He knew the pain. He knew the sorrow. He knew the suffering that he would have to endure every day on his way to the cross. How did he have the strength to do this day after day? Well, he did this relying upon his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same way you and I are called to live and to endure. And one of the primary ways that Jesus relied upon his Father was through prayer. Praying night and day for hours at a time. He lived and endured through prayer. And if Jesus needed to depend upon his Father through prayer, how much more do we need to live and endure on our knees in prayer? I think a lot of times our frailty, our fragility is often directly tied to our prayerlessness. How might we stand more firmly if we faced our trials and temptations on our knees in prayer? How might we endure if our sorrows drove us to pray instead of to pout? Your circumstances ought to reveal to you your helplessness. They ought to show you your utter dependence upon God. And that realization then ought to drive you to the Father in prayer. Jesus seems to especially take time alone to pray whenever he faces temptation to be a different kind of Messiah than he was called to be. Think about how he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we think here how he is probably facing temptation. For what did we read last week in verse 15? The people are wanting to make him the king now. And here is another temptation, like with the devil in the wilderness saying, you can have glory and exaltation now without the cross. So what does Jesus do? He runs to his Father and he prays that he might remain faithful. He fought temptation by prayer. And this is the same battle stance you and I are to assume as we face temptation. So Jesus is on the mountain praying. The disciples get into a boat and they go ahead of Jesus. And then John tells us that it was dark. And he specifies that Jesus is not with the disciples. Now while this is literally the case, it also paints a picture for us of our spiritual reality apart from Christ. For light and darkness are always images for John. How is Jesus introduced in the prologue? In chapter 1, he is the Word, he is the life, and he is the light. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And later in verse 9, he continues, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So Jesus is light. This world is darkness. The world here standing for sinful humanity and rebellion against God. Jesus also uses this imagery. He says in John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So I cannot help but see a depiction of our natural spiritual reality in John's description of the scene in John 6. Without Jesus, everything is darkness. You are in darkness. You love darkness. The Apostle Paul even goes so far as to say in Ephesians 5:8 that you are darkness. For everyone is born a slave to sin, living in and loving sinful darkness. So the disciples are out upon the sea in the dark, and Jesus has not yet come to them. And as the disciples sail upon the Sea of Galilee in the dark, a strong wind begins to blow, which would naturally create large waves. The Sea of Galilee is around 600 feet below sea level, and it is prone to sudden and violent wind and storms. And the strength of this wind is evidenced by the disciples' difficulty in getting across the sea. Sea of Galilee from the east side, where they would be going to the northwest side, which is where Capernaum is about 6 or 7 miles. So when John says that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, literally it reads 25 or 30 stadia, which is the equivalent of 3 or 4 miles, he indicates the disciples are now in the middle of the sea. They're about halfway there. Now Matthew and Mark mention that Jesus comes to them during the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Now, if Jesus has told the disciples to get into the boat and leave right after he feeds the 5,000, it means it has taken them several hours just to get 3 or 4 miles. And so they are struggling upon the sea. They are rowing against the wind in the dark, and they are not able to get where they need to go. I believe here is another image of our own spiritual struggle. For throughout Scripture, the sea is used as an image of chaos and danger. And we know that this chaos and danger is present in the world because of sin. This is why in John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21:1, he says, "There is no sea." It doesn't literally mean there won't be oceans or lakes. It means this chaos and this danger is gone because sin is no more. So, am I over-spiritualizing to see in the disciples' struggle upon the sea an image of our own fruitless struggle against our sin? Possibly. I'm not saying that's the main point of John telling us this. I'm not suggesting this is an allegory. I simply believe this whole event signifies spiritual realities related to our salvation. As did the miracle at the wedding in Cana and the healing of the official's son and the healing of the lame man by the pool. Here are 3 other reasons to see spiritual significance in this event. First, we have to remember that every time John writes about a sign, or almost every time, there is a discourse that follows that helps explain the meaning of what Jesus is doing. Jesus often teaches in light of his miracles. Now, this sign falls right in between the feeding of the 5,000 and then the discourse, which we'll get to next week, where Jesus explains again what he has done and what it means. Now, right here in the middle, we have him walking on the water. There's no other discourse related to this. But John is a careful writer, so it's hard to believe he randomly throws this in, and that it's unrelated to everything that came before or that follows. So the heavenly realities regarding salvation in Christ that Jesus speaks about later in this chapter, I think, ought to inform our understanding of this miracle too. Second, if we understand the message of walking on the water to be related to the message of the feeding of the 5,000, then the context given earlier in verse 4, which says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand," helps inform our understanding of this event as well. Therefore, like I argued last week, the Exodus is in John's mind as he writes about these things, even as he writes about Jesus walking on the water. And you cannot help but think of the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea when you think about the Exodus. And the crossing of the Red Sea was one of the foundational saving events of the Old Testament. And so it was a shadow of the salvation that would ultimately come with Christ upon the cross. So it seems it's no coincidence that the pinnacle of salvation in the Old Testament involved a miraculous rescue through the sea, when we think about what the sea often signified. And it seems similarly unthinkable that Jesus coincidentally chooses to reveal himself in a saving way here that involves a miraculous and safe passing through the sea. This has to be about salvation in some way. Third, Mark mentions at the end of his account of this event that the disciples were astounded because they still did not understand the significance of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark goes so far as to say that their hearts were hardened. So Jesus has just done this amazing miracle, feeding the 5,000, but they still don't quite get what it's about. And yet, when you get to the end of chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples are walking away from him, and so he asks the 12, "Do you want to turn away too?" But Peter says in John 6:69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So after the feeding of the 5,000, disciples are still not quite getting it. But soon afterward, when Jesus says, "Do you want to walk away from me like the others?" they say, "Nope, you are the Holy One of God." Now, what has helped them get this realization? I think the walking on the water helped him figure this out. It was another means by which Jesus has revealed his glory to them and helped them understand. So this event is intended to help reveal Christ as the Savior and the way of salvation. So again, we see the disciples struggling upon the sea when they do not have Christ with them. They row with all the strength they have, but they cannot get where they need to go. The wind is too strong. The sea is too rough. And oh, what an illustration of our vain attempts to seek salvation through our own works. Seeking to live on this earth and live unto God by our own works is like rowing against a strong wind upon the sea. You will never get to your destination. This is why Paul pleads with the Galatians again and again as they're being influenced by the Judaizers to live under the law again. He writes and pleads with them, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Salvation by works doesn't work. So Paul continues in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Apart from Christ, you are in darkness. You are enslaved to your sin and under the curse of the law. And apart from Christ, your efforts to free yourself and live by your works is even more futile than rowing against the wind upon the sea. This is your sinful condition and helpless plight without Christ." So do you see your sin? Do you see your need for a Savior? Have you been attempting to row through life by your own wisdom and strength? Are you seeking favor with God through your own works? To do such is vain. If you are not living by faith in Christ, then you should feel a sense of hopelessness. For you are hopeless without Christ. But as Jesus steps upon the sea, he reveals himself and he shows you where your hope lies. And so John writes In verse 20, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Now, some scholars have tried to suggest that the disciples are just making their way rowing by the shore. So what they see here is just Jesus either walking on the sand, perhaps in the shallows. But you can only understand this if you ignore all of the details John and the other gospel writers give you. For John does not say Jesus is walking by the sea. He doesn't say Jesus is walking in the sea. He says Jesus is walking on the sea. Furthermore, Matthew and Mark inform us the disciples are frightened because they think Jesus is a ghost. Now, why would they think Jesus is a ghost? If you're rowing along the shore, you see somebody walking on the ground or in shallow water, your first thought is probably not ghost. It's probably man taking evening stroll. Why would they think this has to be some kind of phantom? Because that might be your first thought if you see somebody walking in the middle of a lake. The only way to understand the gospel authors is to conclude Jesus walked upon the water. This is a miracle. Jesus was praying on the mountain, but Mark tells us, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So Jesus is on the mountain, and he looks out on the sea, and he sees his disciples struggling upon the water. So he descends from the mountain, and he steps upon the sea. Oh, what another glorious image of our salvation. For no one, as Paul tells us, seeks God, but God seeks his people. The disciples are not rowing toward Jesus, but Jesus is walking toward them. How often do we think that our attempts to save ourselves, our good works, our man-made religions and philosophies are bringing us closer to God when they are only creating more distance between us? Salvation is not accomplished by man making his way back to God. It is accomplished by God making a way to bring his people back to him. The Father sends the Son from heaven to rescue his people who struggled helplessly upon the sea of their sin. And notice the difference between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples have left hours before Jesus. They are in a boat, and they are making only painful headway. But now Jesus comes, and he's drawing near the boat. He is easily catching up to them. They have a boat. They have several hours head start. Jesus has no boat. He has left late, and yet he easily makes his way upon the sea where the disciples struggle. The sea cannot drown him. The waves and the wind cannot slow him. What is impossible, making your way across a lake with your feet, becomes possible with Jesus. And it is a physical illustration of what Jesus tells the disciples. When they cry out in Matthew 19, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So as Jesus steps upon the sea, he reveals himself as the Savior who comes to save us from our sin. With each step, he proclaims there is a way to overcome the sea of sin which we cannot cross. like God did when he brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt by miraculously making a way through the Red Sea, he reveals through Jesus upon the sea that he has made a way out of slavery to sin and into freedom and life with him. With each step, Jesus says, I am that way. He is the Savior. But who exactly is this Savior? Salvation, as we've learned repeatedly in John's gospel, comes through Christ, particularly through faith in Christ. So John writes in chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you must believe in the name of Jesus to become God's children. But to believe in his name means to receive him as he has revealed himself to be. It doesn't mean merely to believe Jesus existed. It doesn't even mean to believe that he was special, unique, wise, or powerful. Many in John's gospel believe Jesus can do amazing things, that he's a wise teacher, that he is a generally good guy. That is not saving faith. They receive the signs, yes, but they do not receive what they signify. They do not receive who they signify. So if you do not accept Jesus as he reveals himself to be, meaning as the Bible reveals him to be to us, then you do not really accept Jesus. You may say the name of Jesus, but the one you are trusting in is not Jesus, if he is not the one revealed in the Scripture. There's many in our nation today who love Jesus. They love to claim him for all of their political aspirations. Oh, we must be very careful when we try and make Jesus a political pawn. Say, oh yeah, I love to follow Jesus. But as I hear them describe this Jesus, I do not recognize him. Not as I read about him in the Bible. See, if you do not love and follow the Jesus of the Bible, then you do not love and follow Jesus. You are loving and following somebody else. So who is Jesus? Who does he reveal himself to be as he steps upon the sea? The answer is that he reveals himself to be the eternal God. He is truly man, but he is no mere man. He is the God-man. This Savior is the eternal Savior. He is God the Son. This is the primary revelation of Jesus walking on the water. He is revealing himself as God Almighty. Now, it is not through the mere demonstration of power that reveals himself to be God Almighty. For I've argued before that Jesus does everything on earth by the mediating power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the only one in the Bible who does miracles. The miracles alone do not show that he is God. But oh, what does this particular miracle signify? Signifies that the God who is described in the Old Testament has now come to earth. For in the Old Testament, God is the one who has control over the waters. He is even described as one who walks upon the waters. Psalm 93:4. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. As Jesus walks, he shows that the wind and the waves have no control over him. He passes through them with ease. He is mightier than the waters. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Jesus makes a path through this sea with each step. Job chapter 9, verse 8 speaks of God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea. The Greek translation of that text says, and walked upon the sea. Even more direct, I believe, is Psalm 77, which recounts God's salvation in bringing Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. We read in Psalm 77, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Jesus makes his way through the sea. And as Jesus walks upon the waters, he reveals himself to be God's Son. But he doesn't just do this through his actions, he does it through his words. The disciples are frightened. Matthew and Mark tell us they think he's a ghost. But Jesus then speaks, and he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Literally, the Greek reads, I am. Do not be afraid. It is the exact same phrase in the Greek translation of when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says, who do I tell the Israelites has sent me? God said, you tell him I am has sent you. I am who I am. So Jesus walks up to the disciples, they are afraid, and he says, I am. Do not be afraid. Here is the great I am. The eternal Son, God Almighty. This is who Jesus reveals himself to be. This is who we must receive. To believe anything else is to reject him and follow another God. If you do not receive Jesus as God, as the eternal Savior, then you do not receive the true Jesus, and you do not have life in his name. But what happens when you do receive the Son as he reveals himself to be? And we close with this. You notice a significant change in the disciples when they realize who it is. At first, they're frightened when they see Jesus because they don't know him. They don't recognize him. But once they hear his voice, their eyes are open to see that it is Jesus. And they are glad to receive him into the boat. God always uses the power of his word, which is applied by the work of his Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of his people. Have you heard God's voice? Do you see who Jesus is? The God of this world wants to blind you and keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. He wants to keep you in fear and in darkness, helplessly rowing on the sea of your sin, which you can never cross, by keeping you from seeing Jesus for who he really is. But through his word and through his spirit, God shines in the hearts of his people to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see him? If you do, then you are to joyfully receive him. You cannot traverse the sea of your sin, but he is the eternal Savior who came to save you from your sin and bring you safely into the joy of eternal life. Do you notice that there are two miracles in this passage? The first is that Jesus walks upon the water. The second is that when Jesus steps into the boat, they immediately arrive at the land to which they were going. Now remember, when Jesus comes to them, they are in the middle of the sea. They are only halfway to their destination, and it's taken them hours to get that far. But as soon as they gladly receive Jesus into the boat, they arrive. They're at the land. If we understand this event in light of the discourse that follows, and I think we see here an image of what Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, you can row and you can row and you can row and you will never get to the Father. But as soon as you receive the Son, you are with your Father. You have peace with your Father, and you are guaranteed that you will be raised on the last day to live forever with your Father. He will bring you where you are supposed to be. He will bring you through the treacherous sea of your sin to the safety of dry land. He will do what you cannot do. Oh, how often do we row, trusting in our own wisdom, our own works, thinking our obedience to the law is what's going to make God love us, but we only make painful headway. And that headway is actually farther away from God. But as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Your wisdom and your righteousness do not save you because they are not perfect wisdom and righteousness, and that's what God requires. Christ is the only wisdom and righteousness that satisfies, and therefore the only wisdom and righteousness that saves. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to deal with your sin. Notice the disciples don't invite Jesus in, and Jesus says, "All right, I'll help you row." No, they receive Jesus and they're there. It is by faith. Not faith plus your works. That is not how salvation works. Only Jesus deals with sin. For only Jesus has conquered sin by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of his people. Only Jesus has conquered sin by bearing the just penalty for sin and wrath of the Father on behalf of his people. Only Jesus has conquered sin by rising again from the dead, leading all of his people through the curse of the law, which is death, into newness of life. So put down your oars and receive Jesus into the boat. When you joyfully receive the Son, you have eternal life. You will safely arrive on that last day. And so you can rest every day in this life in the words that Christ speaks to his disciples. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. There is a right fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Simply means that you take God and his word seriously. You submit yourself to him. You trust that his promises are true. But there is also a fear of God that Christ removes when you place your faith in him. For without Christ, the news of a holy God who requires perfect righteousness is the worst news a wretched sinner could possibly hear. That God is your judge, and that you will stand before him on the last day, that he is perfectly holy and you are not, that is not good news by itself. For you are full of sin, and you do not have the perfect righteousness he requires. You ought then to be afraid. But when you receive Christ, he takes away that fear. To receive Christ is to remove fear. To live by faith in Christ is to no longer live in fear of judgment. For he is your perfect righteousness. He has taken away the guilt and penalty of your sin. God is not against you. He is for you. Upon the lips of Christ, there are no words as comforting as when he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." God has borne the wrath of God for you. God has taken away your sin and all its guilt. Do not be afraid. As surely as Jesus stepped upon the sea, so he has trampled sin and death under his feet. He is the eternal Savior who came to save you from your sin and bring you safely into the joy of eternal life. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and he will raise them up on the last day. So when you gladly receive the Son, as he reveals himself to be, you can live and wait for that last day without any fear. Let us pray. Father in heaven, so often we are seeking to make it through this life and make it to you like those disciples upon the sea. Just rowing helplessly against the wind. We cannot get to you. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us faith to receive Christ, who is your Son, who has taken away the guilt and shame of sin by paying for it on the cross. Help us to believe. And I pray this morning for those who are trusting in Jesus this morning and yet they're still afraid. They still wonder, is it really enough? They still are so aware of their sin. Lord, we need to be aware of our sin, but I pray that we would be 10 times more aware of our Savior. That as dark as our sin may be, we would see how bright his light is, and that his light shines in the darkness. So give us faith. Strengthen our weak faith. That we may rejoice without fear in our Savior and wait with hope for the day of his return. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.